Well, good morning. Morning to our visitors and guests. I have a handout that I need to get out reasonably quickly. Somehow I have what looks like half of these. There's some more around.
I think some people picked them up when they're sitting back.
Oh, okay, good. If you don't have a handout, this is going to be pretty important in a few minutes. If you'll just raise your hand, make sure that you get one. There's one here for each adult. And don't forget Alvin over there. He was standing up waving both hands there for a minute. So if you're open, if you will, open your Bibles to John chapter 1. I'm sorry, John chapter 3. We're going to go back to chapter 1 in just a minute. We're going to read just a little bit of context as we need to take a look back at the prior lesson that Brother Larry taught a couple of weeks ago and deal with this person of Nicodemus. And so we'll read John 3, 1 through 15. So if you're ready to read along with me, John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Son will be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So, before we begin to work through this text, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are God and King, the creator of all things, and you hold all things together. Lord, for without a renewed mind, we can make no sense of this world, our surroundings, and your creation proclaims your glory, and your word tells us that all men know that there is a God that has created all these things and that we are accountable to him. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ and the word that provides us the objective standards so that we might not only hear the clear proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ and him alone, but also that we might be able to know him in some limited senses. For you are inexhaustible, beyond our comprehension, as our comprehension is never full. You are beyond all power, wisdom. You are a righteous judge, but you have grace and mercy and demonstrate love, compassion, forgiveness. But only with all those characteristics consistent may we be able to know you, and it's by your work that it's done so. May we praise and honor and glorify you as we work through these texts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm tempted to do one thing two times, but I'm only going to do it once. Who has ever read this text before, if you raise your hand? Okay, you've got to deal with one question. What is water in the Spirit? Now, I'm not going to ask you again who has formed an opinion on this particular passage in John chapter 3. Here's what I'm referring to. If you look back down at your text, in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So, you don't have to raise your hand here. I'm going to raise mine, use myself as an object example, rather than beat up on you. I've read this passage as I've been teaching the Bible for, I don't even know how long. It's been a regular occurrence since right after I became a Christian. I joined a church that had a bunch of foolish people in it, and 6 weeks after I was baptized, or no, it wasn't even that long. It was 2 weeks after I was baptized. I'm sitting in Sunday school class. Somebody said, "Well, our teacher's going to go on and do this other class. We need someone to teach." And the guy waited that long and nobody did anything. Nobody said anything. And there were probably, I don't know, maybe 15 or 18 men and women in there. It was a young couple's class. And here I am, you know, this single dude that's sitting there. And nobody said anything. Well, you know, Jesus had saved me. I know that I'm supposed to do something. I desired to go to college to learn to teach. Then I ran into the secular teaching mode, what I see as a secular teaching mode now. And I said, I don't want anything of this. So I'd been gifted early on in how to teach. So I raised my hand. Well, little did I know, those people never should have put me where I was supposed to be. And I learned that in my first lesson. I had a deacon who took over the lesson. I think I read the text and I made one statement and he started talking and went on. So, I've been teaching for a long time. And I've had to form opinions and deductions from the text. Look, if you read a text and you don't think about it and you don't learn from it, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. Well, you know, if my time's supremely important. Well, you're certainly not thinking about it because everybody interprets text. Look, you interpret recipes, directions, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So why is all that said? Well, it's said because when we read any particular text, we make some type of decision on how we must understand this. And there are right ways and there are wrong ways to do that. Well, this text really presents some problems. I had a long-held opinion about verse 5. I had to answer this question. What is born of water and born of spirit? Well, in order for a sinner to be redeemed from the penalty of his disobedience, he cannot do that by his work, for if I have murdered someone, how is it that I'm going to make up for that? So if I'm nice to people for the rest of my life, do I get a pardon? Well, even the reflections of the judicial system here in the U.S. based upon a document back in the 1500s, which reflects the justice and the morality and the truth of God, by the way, you can never make up for that. If you steal something, can you make up for that? Kind of. Micah can kind of do that. Right? So what do you do to make up for stealing $100? You give it back with interest. Does the crime go away?
No.
Oh, can you go to work for Diadem Jewelers if you steal $100 and then you pay the corporation back with interest? Oh, only if they're graceful. Well, how is it that you get grace in that circumstance? Well, that grace is a reflection of the person of Christ. Otherwise, we don't know grace, right? Well, we've got this problem. We have to make decisions about breaking the law, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's just an object example. So the question is, what is birth born of water, and what is birth born of the Spirit? Born of the Spirit means that an outside action is taken upon a man. We're going to use me, for example. You can apply this directly to you. Sterling's guilty. When he is born by the Spirit, being born as a product of a man and a woman, Adam and Eve's sinful nature, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, guilty before God. That is passed down through every human being that is born from the genetic material of a man and a woman. Even today, when we're taking that genetic material out and doing it ourselves, that sinful nature carries all the way it's down through every single human being. And since I'm guilty, not only because I'm a sinner, I'm guilty because I sin. You know, just ask Allison if these new little babies, these three new little babies, are innocent. Right? So everybody's born a sinner. And they actualize that sin pretty quickly. And we are due and accountable to God for such. Since in Genesis chapter 3, God curses all men as they have died spiritually, they live physically long through time. And in order for a man or a woman, boy or girl, to be rightly related to God, there's an exercise of grace that must be exercised by God, making a man new in his spirit. There are several allusions to death, like a stony heart in the Old and the New Covenant. And these allusions demonstrate the activity of God coming in, doing surgery, symbolic surgery, on a man and taking out his heart of stone and placing within him a heart of flesh. This is the new birth. Man is being made new and alive by the activity of God. So that's the illusion that Jesus is talking about, and he's standing upon all of the scripture in order for us to be able to understand this new birth initiated by God, taken action by God upon a sinner and saving his soul, taking his sins and placing those on Christ and satisfying his righteousness. God can't just wink at sin, let it go by. That is not just. He places our sin on Jesus Christ, those who have been operated on, given a new heart, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Our sins go on Jesus. Our faith is in him, placed in him, and our faith is a gift to us. And therefore, we are rightly forgiven for our sins because we have been atoned for. So, that's the fundamental presuppositions that we must take to this text. Those are the facts. If you have any questions about those things, I'm happy to answer those. There are quite a number of other people around here that can equally answer those. Don't, I can't remember who the commercial is, don't go home without it. I don't know who that is, but don't go home without understanding that. But within the context of our text, we have to understand that there is a birth that is referred to here, born of water and spirit. And that is the most difficult thing within our text. Our presuppositions that we take to this text can govern how we interpret this. I had a presupposition, a particular interpretation that I held for over 30 years. I supposed that born of water is a reference to the physical process by which a child is born. Right? Even if you're a test tube baby today, this would apply. So, genetic material is contributed by a man and a woman. The child is carried in the mother's womb. And then, when the child comes out at birth, that's our common reference to birth, there is a breaking of the amniotic sac. And there is water that is produced. Well, I always said, well, that makes sense to me. It's born of water. And since I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and I was acted on by outside force, God making me alive in my spirit, my inner man, making me able to understand and hear the truth and the ability to repent and to trust in God, etc., 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 that was a reasonable basis or way to understand this text. So now, I'm responsible. This is the first time I've taught through the book of John in all those years. Now I'm responsible before God to teach you this text. You have some responsibilities to sit and listen and pay attention. And you have to be able to deal with this text in order for you to have any understanding, right? Do you agree with that? Okay, don't go to sleep, folks. This is, you know, I'll stop, and if when you hear long periods of silence, somebody's sleeping. If it's you and you're almost asleep, open your eyes, pay attention. And if it's not you, start looking around and wake people up. This is really important. We're going to deal with some very difficult things. And for our visitors, this will be probably something new for you. This is much more like a classroom than anything else. So, we have to understand what this passage is. We're going to take a look at trusted Bible teachers, orthodox Bible teachers, that hold different positions on this same text. Here's the answer to this question. What does this mean? Born of water and spirit. What is the answer? Well, I don't really objectively know. There are several deductions that we can say, this is about as close as we can get, and that's all we're going to do. So, on your handout, I'm going to make a couple more comments, and then on your handout, we're going to read through this entire 1.5 pages. So, you'll probably find your, and I'm going to call this my pet, my closely held interpretation. So, you're also probably going to be corrected in some sense today. So, let me tell you what happened to me. Since I have this closely held little pet proper way to handle this text, my most highly regarded Bible teacher, and he's way above everybody else, is the first place that I went when I had to stand before you and say, "This, you know, this is what I'm going to teach, and I'm willing to be corrected by this man first." Dr. John MacArthur called my position, quote, ridiculous, end quote. How do you feel? How would you feel? Alvin just made a bomb dropping sound. Well, you know what? Get used to this, folks. There are difficult passages within the scriptures that are virtually impossible for us to have an exhaustive understanding. There are good people that disagree on these things, and it is a secondary matter. And here's where you can make the error. If you have a closely held opinion and you impose that upon others in these secondary items, you're doing the wrong thing. So I'm saying to you that I was corrected pretty quickly. I didn't have to look through 7 or 8 of these, you know, commentators, and I think it was a total of 15 different positions that I ended up finding. But don't do the wrong thing, and that is, I'm not listening to anybody else. I'm not going to deal with this text. This is the way it is, and I'm going to impose it upon you. And you know what, Ken? You are not a Christian because you don't hold this text the same interpretation that I do. Right? Yeah. That's the wrong thing. So, with those things said, I'm going to make a couple opening comments here, and then we're going to take our break early so that we can move through this. It'll probably take me 4 or 5 minutes to get through this. How is it that we handle the technical aspects of handling a difficult passage? Number one, it is important that we understand that we are reading a translated text that comes from an original language that was written. We have a Greek text that is being translated into English here. So, do you have to learn Greek in order to be able to understand this text and understand that it was interpreted clearly and properly? No, you don't. There are, well, you know, people that have done this that, you know, have understand the technical aspect of the text, and you can count on your interpretation. But there are also a number of different presuppositions that go into different interpreters' models. So you do have to understand those things and look at a number of different English language translations. That's one of the things we're going to do, because I think there are two different ways to interpret this, and we'll take a look at that. Number two, there are particular things that we need to understand. We interpret all texts that are clear easily, right? Turn the light on. What does that mean? Well, it might be something else, right? What are the other possibilities? Yeah, it could be electricity. There could be other illusions. Say it, Ray.
Get fired up.
Turn the light on, maybe. So there are different orthodox ways to understand those things. The interpreters take a set of presuppositions to the text, just like all of us, and they translate through those presuppositions. The technical aspects of the interpretation sometimes get to a point to where, well, you got to say this is as close as we can possibly get. You got it? Okay. So we interpret these difficult texts in light of those which are clear. Look, here's the key to this text. It is in verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The water and the spirit and the division between those two, or the dual reference to those things, in light of the clarity of the text, means that you need to know one thing when this lesson's done. You must be born again. Right? The text that we have is an explanation of that process. You must be born again. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. The text tells us that. We know that. Every human being understands that. But you must be born again. So the real question is, how am I to be born again? So we're looking at these technical aspects of Jesus making allusions to help Nicodemus, a Jew, who is not properly related to God, in order for him to be properly related to God. That's interpreting this text in light of other clear passages. We see this all over the New Testament. We see allusions to it in the Old Testament in types and shadows. You must be born again to be rightly related to God. Your sins must be paid for. You either put them on Jesus or you suffer your sins, the penalty for them forever, as God is a just judge and he will punish you forever for your sin. So, number two, the other two ways that we take a look at things is take a look at the context. So we're going to have to take a look at who is this person of Nicodemus. We also are going to have to look backwards even from that, understanding that Nicodemus is one of the elite in Israel. He's a Jew of Jews, and that he is a, quote, teacher of Israel. The context for this passage is not only what's written before and what's written historically, but it's also what's written right after it. And Brother Larry has this next text, and Jesus is going to say, what, you're a teacher? You don't understand this? So we know that Nicodemus is a teacher in Israel. So what should the teacher know? He better know what he's teaching, right? One of the things you're not going to get me to teach is sowing. Because here's my lesson on sowing. Don't do it. Don't do it. Just don't touch that. Lesson's over, right? So you have to understand, in some sense, what you are teaching. So that is this context, and it's not just what's written before, it is written what's after. This Old Testament context is difficult for us to work through, but I think that if we go back and spend some time here, it will help for you in the future to understand when there's an allusion made to a Jew and there's an allusion made to a Gentile, you'll have a better understanding if we just take a little bit of time, go back, take a look at the historic context for this, and then move forward. Okay? Any questions? Wow, looks like it's right on time. Okay, let's take a 10-minute break. That would be a mistake. Because if we think our thoughts and think that we can think like Nicodemus and be able to understand this text, we cannot do that. But we can understand a little better how Nicodemus is thinking if we understand who he is, where he comes from, what his life has been like. That's as close as we can possibly get. There are reasonable speculations. Dr. Gill says, Nicodemus answers with an incredulous tone. I don't know if you noticed that when I read Nicodemus' question to Jesus, I read it in a particular tone. My tone of voice communicated something, right? Well, Gill says Nicodemus answered with an incredulous tone. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Right? This, he urges, is Nicodemus, in his answer to Jesus, he is essentially saying with his tone of voice and the content, your proposition is absurd, impractical, and impossible. Right? And I would agree with him. If you're hearing that you have to be born again, and this is the first time you've ever heard it, you're going to react the same way. Here I am. What are you going to do? What am I going to do, or somebody going to do to me, so that I'm born again? I just don't get it. It's not like Star Trek. You get dematerialized and then materialized again. So there are questions that need to be answered. Nicodemus has answered this question, and he's said, Jesus, this is ridiculous. It's absurd, impractical, and impossible. Gill goes on and says, this shows him to have been yet a natural man who could not receive or discern spiritual things. So, let's just back up. Who is this Jesus that's talking to him? Creator of the world. I thought God created the world. Oh, Jesus is God. Now, sit down, get your pencil out. Okay, how is it that Jesus is God, an immaterial, unlimited, unexhaustible, all-knowing, et cetera, being. And, you know, it's like me saying that David's God back here. David isn't God. He's not immaterial. Are you over there, David? He is. I just talked to him, and he's sick. So how is it that Jesus, God, is standing before him? The short answer is, and if you have questions about this, I'll be happy to answer those. God has taken on human flesh. Jesus was not born of the genetic material produced by a man and a woman. He has a different father. Jesus is holy and righteous because he is God who has taken on human flesh and dwelt among us. This is part of the atonement for our sins. If you're a man, you sin, a man's got to be punished. You. So now we've got this problem. God has taken on human flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus hasn't figured this out. Nicodemus has not figured this out. Jesus is standing before him. Who does Nicodemus think Jesus is? How do you know that? He calls him rabbi. Where? How do you know that? I'm chasing it back, you back here to this text. The only way that you know things objectively is that they are revealed to you from a God who is able to make you understand these things clearly. And the only way that you can know God is that you know his word and you must be born again. You can have objective knowledge only in this way. If we're thinking things out, look what happened to me when I was corrected by Dr. MacArthur. I thought I had that figured out. I was fine. I was just looking out there and seeing what these other positions are because I was absolutely sure that MacArthur held the same position. Yeah, whoops, wrong. Okay, so the point is that we need to go back and take a look at Nicodemus in order to be able to understand who a teacher of Israel, right? This is the context. We're taking a look at the previous context. When you say when the text says that in verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, go back and listen to the previous message. That's how we know a bit about who Nicodemus is. But now let's just take this position, this understanding in a general sense and go back and take a look at what these Jews know. Because look, I've already made this mistake. A 21st century man understands that being born of water and spirit means that amniotic fluid's been shed. Did Nicodemus know that? Well, he does in a sense. So in a sense, a particular very limited wrong sense, he could understand that. And he does understand that. Look, I'm going to crawl back up into my mother's womb? No. It's absurd. It's impractical, and it's certainly impossible. Right? So we have to go back and take a look at who this Jew of Jews is, one of the 70 most important, and later on we find out by deduction, that Nicodemus is an exceptionally rich man, probably one of the 20 or 30 most wealthy, and some people think he's one of the top three most wealthy Jews at this point in time in all of Israel. So, what we're going to do, if you'll take out your handout, thank you. We're going to take a look at how interpreters have looked at this text, and then we're going to take a look at the historic references for what this Jew ought to know and how he ought to be thinking, just as a general Jew in approaching this particular subject. Okay? So we'll review several opportunities for interpretation and the commentaries on this issue of the new birth, whether it refers to two births, water, being born of water and born of the Spirit, or one birth, a spiritual rebirth with a picture of water from the Old Testament context. Many commentators speculate, and then I want to work through with what I believe to be the most straightforward position, and it's presented by a very young D.A. Carson, who's got lots of energy, and he uses lots of words, and he's an exceptionally brilliant guy. Right, Larry? Yeah. Ask Larry. Read this 1998 or 99 commentary on this passage. And Carson's a really smart guy. He's really smart, and he's really smart. That's enough to be said. So Carson and several other commentators who recognized that the original language, grammar, and structure that translates spirit in a general term is often related to the work of God. And that includes the work of the person of the Holy Spirit, but is not necessarily identified here, or necessarily because of the clarity in the Old Testament context that should be understood by a teacher of Israel and one who is not born again. Nicodemus has not been born again. So the way that he's understanding this has to be limited to, in our understanding, to what the distant context is in the Old Testament. And he's not born again in this point in space and time. Although it does appear that with the burial account of Christ, that Nicodemus has been born again at that point. Because he forsakes everything for the burial ritual of the Jews to properly bury Jesus. And that would not have been something that this Jew would have done. He would have lost everything, which he did. Okay, any questions? Okay, first, on your handout. Number one, what are the positions that that Orthodox Christians have held? I'm going to be skipping around a little bit, but I'm going to read all of what's underlined there. I'm sorry that it's black on yours. I'm going to change that in the future. The crucial difference in the wording is the change from born anothen, that's a transliteration of Greek, or born from above or again, to born of water and the Spirit. These words have generated a host of interpretations, the most important which may be summarized before. Number one, noting that verse 6 describes two births, one from flesh to flesh and the other from spirit to spirit, some interpreters propose that born of water and the Spirit refers to two births, one natural and the other supernatural. Natural procreation is not enough. There must be a second birth, a second beginning. That is one of the Spirit. To support this view, water has been understood to refer to, number one, the amniotic fluid that breaks from the womb shortly before childbirth. My position. And there are some sublets of this out there. Number two, or to stand in a metaphor or a comparison that's not exactly the same, but it's kind of like this, for semen, so the male genetics. But there, and there, Carson goes on and explains that there are no ancient sources for that picture in natural birth as from water, and the few that use drops in order to make this illusion are rare and late. These are late commentators in the collation of the text itself, and late commentators, at least 3rd century and later, 3rd century AD. That's what he's trying to allude to. If you have any questions on this position, I'll answer them. Number two, many find in water a reference to Christian baptism. One of your elders held this position. The simple, and he said to me, I asked Pastor Jeff this, he said, well, if I was really forced to make a commitment, I would say it's some type of an allusion to baptism. And there are bunches of little subletting positions that come off this baptism issue. And that's why Pastor Jeff said, well, if you really forced me, this is what I'd say. Many find in water reference to Christian baptism. The simple word water is understood by the majority of contemporary commentators to refer to Christian baptism, though there is little agreement on the relationship between water and spirit. Now, this is what's important. After all, reference is made in the near context to Jesus' own baptismal ministry. So that will follow. We have John's ministry before. And John has connected water and spirit in baptismal context before. So here's what Carson's doing here. He's looking at the context for this passage. Before, immediately after. John has connected water and spirit in a baptismal context before. 1:33 and 34. Even so, this conclusion does not preclude the possibility of a secondary allusion to baptism. So, what Carson's saying is that the position that he's going to come up with acknowledges that you can take this in a second level as an allusion to baptism. There are pictures and types and shadows in the Old Covenant of baptism. Ceremonial washing is what was necessary for the priest to enter where? The Holy of Holies on what? One day, one guy gets to go in. If he isn't washed, right? If he's not washed ceremonially properly, what happens to him? They drag him out with a rope on his foot because God kills him for his sin. He kills him for not doing what he's supposed to do. So, this allusion to baptism is something that can be taken, but it's on a secondary level. Number three, a variation on this view is that water refers not to Christian baptism, but to John's baptism. In that case, Jesus is either saying that John's baptism of repentance, as important as it is, must not be thought sufficient. There must be a spirit birth as well. Or if Nicodemus refused to be baptized by the Baptist, which was a fact, and we've got plenty of history on that, that those the Orthodox Jews, the particularly Orthodox Jews, shunned John's baptism. And surely this ruling council would not be submitting to some wild-haired, rough-clothed, right, man that's calling them the holy guys of Israel to repent. They did not do that well. Jesus is either saying that John's baptism of repentance, as important as it is, must not be thought sufficient. There must be a spirit birth as well. So, that is the third position. So, number four, several interpreters have argued that Jesus is arguing against two things. One, the ritual washings of the Essenes. This is a conservative and frequently monastic Jewish movement. So these Jews weren't part of this ruling council, but they're the monks of the age. They're trying to withdraw from everything material and all the structure and the pleasures of life, typical monkdom. And then, or, number two, Jewish ceremonies in general. Remember, we still have these old Jewish washing ceremonies at this particular point in time. The high priest is still, well, he's functioning in a limited sense late in the ministry of Jesus, as the second temple is now in production. Right? It's together to some point, but it's not completely done. So there is some sense of this ceremonial washing that the high priest uses every year as he presents the sacrifices for himself and the nation of Israel. Okay, number five. A number of less influential proposals have been advanced. Some suggest that water represents Torah. B, which can refer to the Pentateuch, or B, to the entire Jewish teaching and tradition about God, written, oral, or something between the two extremes. C, others have seen in Born of Water and Spirit a two-word statement for spiritual seed or semen in contrast with the semen of the flesh. So they're making these spiritual allusions. D, Hodges has recently suggested that the two crucial terms, both without articles, should be rendered water and wind. So wind and spirit. Yeah. Well, wind and spirit, the original language is the word, I've got it down here somewhere, I'll find it later for a specific question, but water and spirit are interchangeable in Greek with this particular word, and then the prior reference is to articles that qualify that translation. So there's a translation problem here. Where was I? But C, D. Okay, since the Greek pneuma can mean wind or breath as well as spirit. So I've got more information on that if you'd like it. The most plausible interpretation of born and water and the spirit turns on three factors. The first, the expression is parallel to from above, anothen, and so only one birth is in view. So, this parallel construction in the Greek language is highly technical. I can't answer this question. You can read the entire passage in our commentary. Good luck. Second, the preposition of governs both words, water and spirit. The most natural way of taking this construction is to see the phrase as a conceptual unity or an idea. There is a water spirit source that stands as the origin of this regeneration. And that is what we're going to take a look at in the Old Covenant passages. Third, Jesus berates Nicodemus for not understanding these things in his role as a teacher of Israel, a senior professor of the Scriptures. And this in turn suggests that we must turn to what Christians call the Old Testament to begin to discern what Jesus had in mind. Although the full construction born of water and of spirit is not found in the Old Testament, the ingredients are there. Now, I'm going to make a comment here. It's important that we understand where we are, right? Remember, we've got a tough interpretive question. We need to understand that the text is the authority. We have the context, the distant and near context, and what's written afterwards. And it's important that we take a look and understand what Nicodemus himself in space and time, because God put him in space and time, and it's not our space and time. And there's a subtle difference on what he would understand and what we would. We have to think after Nicodemus. He's the subject. Okay, go on. That it should have enabled Nicodemus to understand that Jesus was proclaiming the arrival of the eschatological times, or the end times, when men would be made God's children. That's the issue. It's the same question that we have. When and how are men and women, boys and girls, sinners, made God's children? That's the question that has been asked since when? Since Eve said... Yeah, since she said, well, did God really tell us we shouldn't be eating in this tree, right? That's the question that's been asked since man and woman first sinned. And that's the most important thing in this passage. Duh. It's the most important question that we have today. So we do have to be able to understand this in some sense so that we know what this new birth is. Here's the secret. The new birth is an act of God, exercised upon a sinner because God is merciful. And there is no other way that God may be merciful than to properly punish a sinner with a substitution that has never sinned. You punish the innocent for the crime of the other. He is getting and giving the proper judgment. That's the issue. So, as we understand this Old Testament allusions to water and spirit and understanding who God is and the condition of man, rightfully with Nicodemus, we will have a better understanding of how we ought to understand this particular allusion. It's essentially, both these things refer to being born again. Makes it much easier to deal with. Okay, any questions, comments? I see a couple of little sleepy eyes here. Look, I'm not that good a teacher. You don't have any questions. Anybody? 3, 2, 1. Okay, let's go ahead. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Okay, we've got wind, breath as an option to translate. Wind and breath. We have wind, breath, and water that are all under question now. Nicodemus, you're the teacher in this class. I got a question. Alvin asked this question here. There's the illusion. Alvin raises his hands and he says, Nicodemus, what's this deal with wind and breath and water? Well, Nicodemus ought to be able to go back and say Genesis 2, verse 7. Are you there? Yes? Okay. Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils, what? The breath of life, and man became a living being. Not only does this answer the question, where does life come from inanimate life? Right? It comes from God. Not only does it do that, but it also partially answers this question of ours. How does a dead man, dead in his trespasses and sins, enter into the kingdom of God? How does Nicodemus, dead in his trespasses and sins, enter into the kingdom of God? Do you think Nicodemus knew this text? It's the Torah. He better, right? It's not sowing, right? And that's the principle. Now, we can move faster through these. If you remember that Nicodemus ought to know this, that God breathed pneuma, he pneumad Adam, and he became a living being. This is what's core in Nicodemus's thinking. What do you mean? I got to crawl up and back into my mother's womb and be born again? Pneuma? What? Right? Okay, Genesis 6, two or three pages to the right. Genesis 6, 3. So, when is Genesis 6, 3? Is it after Genesis 3? What happened in Genesis 3? Yep. Now, God is opposed to man. Sinners are going to be judged by their punishment in hell forever. And he gave him a good picture. He kills this animal, right? Kills this animal and clothes Adam and Eve. We don't get the backstory narrative there, but that's a picture of what's going to be done in order not to kill Adam and Eve now. Remember, God said Adam and Eve are going to surely die, and on that day that they sinned, they died in a spiritual sense. And God is protecting them in that picture of that animal skin that is put over them, that he is going to send a Savior for them, that he is going to kill someone else on his part. And he also says later on that the blood of bulls and goats don't do what? It never atones for sin. So the death of that animal, it's not just the blood, it's the death of that animal that is picturing the death of Jesus Christ. That blood, his death, atones for the sin of God's people. Genesis 6:3. So what's God? Is he angry with the sinner today? Yep, he sure is. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. What does that mean? David, are you striving to build your house? Is it hard work? Is it hard enough work that it exhausts you? And David's gotten sick, right? This is hard. Hard work. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Nicodemus knows that the Spirit of God, do we have a Jesus in a body at this point? No. Do we have a Jesus in a body at this point? Genesis chapter 6. No. God is an immaterial, at this point in time, is an immaterial being. Father, Son, and Spirit are all working and striving with man at this particular point in time. When you have questions about that, pack a lunch. I'll be glad to answer those. Okay, Job. Job 34:14. So this is the last one that we're going to deal with on pneuma, as far as the spirit and his breath. Job 34:14. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and breath. All flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Trouble, huh? God's striving. He's not going to strive forever. Once that spirit's taken away, that's it. It's done. If you are a sinner and you have not been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, when that happens, it's all over. Man, God's not going to strive with man forever. There's a day that you will answer for your sin. But the picture here is the breath of God and life. When water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it habitually refers to renewal or cleansing, especially when it's found in conjunction with the Spirit. So Nicodemus understands this pneuma, this breath, and life. So he understands pneuma to be life, that God's given life, that Yahweh has given life and he sustains life. Now we're going to move on to the water function. Water habitually refers to renewal, cleansing, or especially when it's found in conjunction with spirit. This conjunction may be explicit, or it may hide behind the language depicting the pouring out of the Spirit. So remember that the Spirit's striving with man, and Nicodemus is looking forward to this time, right? He's looking forward to who? As a ruler of the Jews, who? It's the Messiah, the one who's going to save Israel, right? So, this language of pouring out of the Spirit is an end times or an eschatological period for these Jews. Jews are anticipating Messiah. That's the eschatological time that Nicodemus finds himself in. Now, let's just step back and ask a question. Christian, are you looking forward to an eschatological or an end time? What is it? Jesus returns. So in the same way that we're looking for Jesus to return to do something, we're going to make that a general sense, Nicodemus also understands that the old covenant, the Old Testament Israel, is looking forward at their point in time to redemption. The redemption of Israel, right? They get redeemed out of, in a sense, they're saved from slavery in Israel. Then they end up wandering in the wilderness. Trouble starts. Oy. And through the whole time, Israel is disobedient. It's been trouble and trouble and trouble and trouble and trouble. Are you experiencing those things, Christian? Trouble? Yeah. So then, now the picture is, the eschatological picture is, Nicodemus knows that Messiah is coming. Right? Numbers 19, 17 through 21. So if you'll turn there. I'm going to work you silly here. Numbers 19, verse 17 through 19 is the text. I'm going to back up and get a little clarity. This is verse 17, and read a little bit past. Then for the unclean person shall they take some of the ashes and the burnt purification from sin, this is within the temple context, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in water, and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness. And he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them. This is the Torah. should Nicodemus understand ceremonial washing? Yep, he certainly should. Psalm 51. he most certainly has it memorized, because guess what? When Nicodemus goes to the temple on the Sabbath, he and his peers and the devout in Israel are going through ceremonial washing. So now, what does that do? Do Christians ceremonially wash? The only ceremony is a demonstration of the death of self and the resurrection of self and new life in Jesus Christ at baptism. Right? Christians don't do that. No wonder we think of water as birth water, as amniotic fluid. How did I hold that position so long? No wonder MacArthur said, ridiculous. Okay, ridiculous within the context. Now remember, Psalm 51, I'm going to read from 1 through, looks like 14. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Who is this? It's David, the big man on campus. Right? Yep. What has David just done? He has sinned. He has not only committed adultery, but he has murdered. If you've not been saved from your sin, from your disobedience, you ought to take a look at David. God says that David's a man after his own heart. Did he forgive David? How did he do that if Jesus hasn't come yet? David looked ahead in faith to the sacrifice, the promised Messiah, that the Word said to come. Nicodemus understands these very same things. And Davis was washed in the blood of Jesus Christ looking forward. What's the difference between that and looking backward? We just have a clearer revelation. David had great faith. That's why God said, he's a man after my own heart. David saved from his sin. This is an account of repentance on David's part. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. What? How's he going to get washed? A what? By a flood of what? Flood of water, right? Remember, washing by water. Nicodemus hears washing by water. What's he think? He's going to be washed off ceremonially by water in the same way that David is. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my sin, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David's just said, you're going to do it, you do it right. Right? David's rightly related to God. He is being redeemed by God, washed from his sin in the same way that Nicodemus must. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Same allusions I've been making. And in sin my mother conceived me. She was a sinner, I'm a sinner. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part will you make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, a reference to ceremonial washing, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken, figurative allusion to David's broken self in sin, you have broken, rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Oh, God's doing something to David. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. So now the attention in the Old Covenant, which Nicodemus clearly knows as the Spirit, will be poured out of man in the New Covenant. And the message to Nicodemus comes from not the Torah, the author of the Torah, but how is he going to speak now? It's by the prophets. So do you think Nicodemus would know the prophets? He doesn't get there without that. Okay, Isaiah. Now remember, we're looking at wind and water. Pneuma, translated two different ways. The work of the Spirit in the Old Covenant era, looking forward to Messiah coming, right? And Jesus comes, makes the atonement for sin, and what's he send? 50 days later, what happens? The Spirit comes, right? In the New Covenant era, God is not striving with men in the same way that he is in the Old Covenant era. The Spirit comes and goes, comes and goes, comes and goes, sits upon a person for a period of time. Think of Saul, right, as opposed to David. Okay. Isaiah 32:15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. So Isaiah is prophesying, teaching Israel that the Spirit is going to be poured out on us from where? Above. That's right. It is the Spirit being poured out. Isaiah 44. You got, what, 10, 15 pages to go? Isaiah 44, 1 through 8. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And I will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. Here's the picture of the Redeemer to come. The Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. And there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. I'm going to read three more passages in the prophets. Remember, Nicodemus knows what these prophets have said. He has said to Jesus, I know you're a teacher because you've been doing these miracles. And in Nicodemus' mind, he's waiting for that Messiah. He's already said, okay, this guy's orthodox. But he has not yet bowed his knee to Messiah. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you will have no money, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without honey and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown in David. Everyone who comes to the waters, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. These are an allusion to the purification from sin. That's what Nicodemus understands. Jeremiah 17:13. Lord, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down. Because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. It's the fountain of living water. Now, this is an allusion not only to ceremonial washing, right? This fountain of water, the right relationship with God, is another illusion, the fountain of living water. Ezekiel 47:9. I'm going to read from 1 through 12. And the question is, does Nicodemus?
He knows,
right? Mm-hmm. And it's going to soak in. But it's going to take the revelation of God giving Nicodemus a new heart in order for him to make sense of this. Because one of these really smart guys who knows this backwards and forwards don't get it. Verse 1, Ezekiel 47. Then, and this is in a vision, Ezekiel is being shown by God things. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faces east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, and a river that could not be forded. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea became fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for all these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. From the Engedi to the Engalim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river of its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail, and they will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So, Ezekiel is talking about the figurative home early. We know that it is the sanctuary in the end of this passage. In Joel chapter 2, I'm going to read two more, because it's the end of this collection of texts. The promise of the Spirit in Joel 2:28 and 29. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, the pouring of much water. And then finally, Zechariah 14:8. I'm going to read from 6 through 9. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as winter. God will be king over all. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name the only one. So, the most important part of all of Ezekiel is where water and the Spirit come together so forcefully. The first to signify cleansing from impurity, and the second to depict the transformation of heart that will enable the people to follow God wholly. So, Nicodemus has categories for understanding this new birth by the Spirit. So water and Spirit are tied together very closely with what this Greek language says is pneuma. So Spirit and wind and water. All of these things are the same, essentially the same illusion. So what is it that Jesus is trying to say to Nicodemus? Now, what is it that he's saying? He doesn't say it. He ain't trying to say it. What is he saying to Nicodemus? Someone summarize.
That God has to breathe new life. You have to be cleansed by the water. You have to have new life breathed into you by the Spirit. You must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom.
That's right. He's got to be washed from his sins. That it is a supernatural act, Nicodemus, that this is being done. You know it. It's a testimony of the entire Old Testament. Jimmy?
Something else I think should be added to that is the Lord is reminding Nicodemus what he is. You're a man.
Yeah.
And Nicodemus knew what that meant.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, Nicodemus definitely put in his place, right? So he's a superior teacher. Jesus is at least a superior teacher at this point. But he's taken Nicodemus to school. And remember, what's happened just before this? The ministry of John the Baptist said what? Let's go back to chapter 1. Look at, let's see if I can get to my reference. 1, 30 through 34. Here's what's just happened. Verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. Who is the he? Yeah, just look in the before John the Baptizer. Lost my place. Saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the proclamation that John the Baptist has just made to Nicodemus. He has heard this by way of this historic event. Why otherwise would the ruling nation of Israel be coming to Jesus and asking him questions because he's a good teacher? Yeah, so it's important that we understand this near context also has a direct application to how we might understand Nicodemus. What's the point? The point is, and let's just go back through here, and I'm going to hack this text up and I'm going to put the point in the text. Okay? We're not going to spend a lot of time on the text because so much of this text is dependent upon this hinge pin of you must be born again, not the illusions. That's not the important thing. So, John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again." Verse 6, you must be born again. You have to have spiritual birth. Look, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he's saying again, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. So the technical aspects of this are only technical aspects. The message to Nicodemus is, you must be born again. You don't get it. That which is born of flesh is flesh, right? Do not be amazed that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear, he's saying the same thing again. You must be born again. What's the message to Nicodemus? You must be born again. The technical aspects of this passage are getting littler and littler, right? So what's the point? It's not these interpretive grids and the explanation of this. It is Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. So how does this apply to us? You must be born again. Pick a contemporary illusion. It's like a car coming out of the whatever. It's not important. You must be born again. Look, if Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit, has not transformed you, and you have not been born again, you must be born again. Otherwise, danger is coming. You will pay for your sins because your sins have not been atoned for. Your sentence has not been paid. You're going to jail forever. Repent. You must be born again. That's the message to Nicodemus. That's the message to us today. You must be born again. If you have questions at all about this text, we can look at the technical aspects, but if you have questions about this, you must be born again. There are plenty of people around you. I will be glad to help you. Don't set this aside. You know that you're guilty and a sinner. You know you have a price to pay because God is, and you can't make sense of anything today without the revelation of God so you can know it for sure. Don't let this question go by. Let's pray and we'll go. Lord Jesus, we thank you for clarifying these allusions and helping for us to understand the primacy of the appeal that you made to Nicodemus, and by your grace you have transmitted it to us and applied it to us today as we have your word. We thank you for that. I pray that you would save these children, the lost souls here, that you would glorify yourself and come quickly. Amen.